Oh God, soon in glory all before you shall proclaim thy praise of God. However, we are ransomed by thy blood. By the day of thy recovering, with thy ransom to reign. Then shall end the place of mourning, we shall sing with rapture then. Thou art God. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. He's keeping our seats, number 127.
Holy Saviour, we adore thee, seated on the throne of God, sing in glory all before me, shall proclaim thy praise abroad.
So we'll turn again this morning, please, to 2 Chronicles, and this time at chapter 17. I want to think this morning, for a short time, about Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, a good son of a good father. Good fathers do produce good sons. I know it is not always a trait when we think of the kings of Israel and Judah. Some good fathers produce some evil sons, but evil sons too produce evil fathers, as they would be, would have produced good sons. But it's good to see throughout the scriptures that good fathers produce good sons. And that was the case as far as Asa was concerned. And the son that we want to think about in particular is Jehoshaphat, the father-son study that I inferred last night over the weekend. There is a lot of father-son studies. It's worth a look at, especially most of them you will find among the kings of Israel and Judah, but you will find them elsewhere too in Scripture. No greater and better study could we all have in a father-son relationship than that of the Lord and his God and his Father, and the wonderful things that were said about each other in relation to that relationship. But that's a different matter and subject altogether. But we want to just have another brief look, as time allows, at this time, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa. He was the second, as you know, of 8 good kings that sat on the throne of Judah after the death of Solomon. He was the good son of a good father, and he was the good father, unfortunately, of an evil son, his son Jehoram. So Jehoshaphat's caught in the middle, the son of a good father, but himself a father of an evil son. In fact, so evil was his son, as you'll discover when you go through the kings of Judah and you come to Jehoram. So evil was his son. Do you know what was recorded about him? And you'll read about it in a statement in chapter 21 and verse 20, that he departed without being desired. What a way away to leave the world. Never let it be said of you, never let it be said of me, departed without being desired. He was better gone because of the kind of person that he was and the things that he produced in his life. We don't want to be that kind of believer, surely, in our Christian life. I know Christian life isn't easy, it can be difficult and challenging at times as we go on and go through, and as we get older especially, great and many and varied can be the challenges of Christian life and experience. But it's getting the balance, and we can only get it with the help of God and by the guidance of His Holy Spirit. But we want to try, if any aspiration, brethren and sisters, here's a big aspiration, don't leave this world without being desired. Leave this world being missed because of the impact and influence you have for good amongst the people of God. That is the goal, surely, and ambition for every one of us, no matter how old we are and how experienced or inexperienced we might be this afternoon. Leave this world, should the Lord not come, being desired and being missed. That's important. Jehoshaphat, as you know, was the fourth king to sit on the throne of Judah. He was the son of Asa, the grandson of Abijah, and of course then the great-grandson of Rehoboam. He began his reign in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. You'll read that in 1 Kings 22 and verse 41. It actually makes that statement. He was 35 years old. He wasn't a young chap by any means. I'm sorry about that if you're in your 30s. I don't mean that. It's all right when you're 21, you're still looked on as a young chap. But he was 35 years old when he began his reign, and he reigned for 25 years. He reigned for 25 years, which tells me that he must have died when he was 60. Some of us have been blessed, and in the goodness of God, we've got beyond 60. But we don't know how long we've got to live. But here was a man, as we'll discover, who had 25 years on the throne. You'll read that again in chapter 20 and verse 31 about Jehoshaphat. He was 35 and reigned for 25. Some kings, of course, reigned for longer periods. His father, Asa, reigned for 41 years. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. The longest of all the kings, I think, was, believe it or not, Manasseh, who had a very bad start. But what a finish. But he reigned for 55 years. Manasseh sat on the throne of Judah for 55 years. Some other kings that we read about reigned for a shorter period of times. Ahaziah, his grandson, that's Jehoshaphat's grandson, he only reigned for a year. 1 year, you'll read about that when you come to him. Jehoahaz only reigned for 2 months. But Zimri, one of the evil kings of Israel, only reigned for 7 days. Days, months, years. The practical lesson I'll leave with you in relation to how either long we live or how short we live, brethren and sisters, is this. It's not the time we put in that counts. It's the what we put into the time. It's not the time we put in that counts, but what we put into the time. You think of John the Baptist and his short life, of what he put into those 3 years, or those years at the time. So, it doesn't matter if it's only days, it's only months, it might be year. It's what we put into that time that really matters and that really counts. It's that will be brought to account at the judgment seat of Christ. No reward for saying, well, I've been saved for 55 years, or 60 years, or 70 years. What the Lord's interested in, more than anything, is not the time that we put in, but what we put into that time. Well done, good and faithful servant. John the Baptist, for the short period they lived, was estimated at, what was it said about him in relation to all the prophets? He was the greatest of all the prophets, and yet prophets lived far longer and did greater and more wonderful things in our opinion. But that was what the Lord's estimation was of John the Baptist. So remember, it's not the time that you put in, it's what you put into that time that matters and counts really at the end of the day. His name, Jehoshaphat's name, means Jehovah judges. You'll see that in the margin of your newbery. It's good to allow God, I thought, to be the judge of our lives, to judge what is right for our lives and to judge what is wrong for our lives. Sometimes we sit down and we judge what's right and what's wrong, according to our opinion, according to what we think, our understanding of things. We sit down and we make the judgment. I'll do this and I'll have that and I'll allow this. But it's good to allow God to be the judge of things, to judge what is right and to judge what is wrong. And if we allow God to judge what is right and wrong, and we want God to judge what is right and wrong, because we want to bring glory to Him, we want to honour Him, share that in our Christian life and experience. If we want that, then to allow Him to be the judge of our lives, we've got to do one thing, and it's a very big and important thing. We've got to allow His Word. We've got to allow His Word to be brought to bear in our lives. For how else will we know what is right and what is wrong? How else will we know what God really wants about our lives unless we know His Word? Be sensitive. We emphasised it last night, and I'll just mention it quickly in passing. It is very important that you live for the Lord and you live before the Lord, and it's the Lord that you take into account. Others are important. I don't ignore the fact that there are good believers, individuals around us that can help us and advise us and give us the counsel that's so necessary and helpful from time to time. But first and foremost, ensure that the whole thing's endorsed by understanding what the mind of the Lord is. And we only can do that if we imbibe His Word to our hearts. We read it, we study it, we think it through, and we ask the Lord for help to appreciate it. Then we have the responsibility to go out and to do it. You don't have to go about saying things and preaching things. Live the life. People can't help, nor will they ignore, the life that is godly, that is marked with practical holiness, that seeks to show a pattern of what is expected. You don't have to be on a pulpit. Just show it. Tell it yes, as the opportunity might allow. Don't force it, but live it. Live it. Live the life. Get to know it, understand it through the reading of God's Word, and go out and live it. Be the example. Be the example. That was what Paul encouraged Timothy to do in his life and in his experience among the believers, just to go out there and live the life, Timothy. And as the opportunity allows and you have the responsibility to speak things, well, you tell them things. But for the most part, Timothy, live it. Live it. And that is the example I want to suggest. In the meaning of Jehoshaphat, God judges. Jehoshaphat's reign, of course, succeeded Asa's reign and preceded Jehoram, his son, obviously. Where they failed, I noticed, he succeeded. Asa, before his death, you know, it was said of him that he was diseased in his feet. And when you think about the son of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, you read before his death that he was diseased in his bowels. When I think of the feet, I think of the walk, his walk. The bowels is always associated with affection. Don't ask me how you arrive at that. I just take for granted what we've been taught down through the years. But it is said of Asa that he was diseased in his feet. We know that his walk, Jehoram, before his death, was diseased in his bowels, which means, which infers perhaps his affection. Now I want you to see in contrast Jehoshaphat. His walk and his affection was quite different and stands in stark contrast to both his father and his son. Look what it said. If you want to think about Jehoshaphat's feet, look at verse 3 of chapter 17. We're going to read the chapter, but it says in verse 3 of chapter 17, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked. He walked. Here's his feet. He walked in the ways. He walked in the ways of his father David. And then if you want to think of his affection, I thought of verse 6. In contrast now to his son Jehoram. And his heart was lifted up. Normally when you get an expression like that, you're looking for the worst to happen. I remember first reading these verses about the life of Jehoshaphat, and before I read the rest of the verse, I just read, and his heart was lifted up, and I thought, oh, before he starts, there's going to be a catastrophe here. But then I went on and read the verse, and look what it says, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. good to have that kind of heart lift, isn't it? His heart was lifted up. So there is Jehoshaphat's feet, there is Jehoshaphat's affection, if you like, lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places, the groves, out of the land of Judah. Now his life and reign in 2 Chronicles. I'm going to read the chapter shortly, brethren. It's just laying a basis here. His life and reign in 2 Chronicles is recorded in 101 verses over four chapters, 17, 18, 19 and 20, and the first verse of chapter 21. His life and his reign recorded in these 101 verses. And also there's something that we'll read about him in 1 Kings chapter 22 and also 2 Kings chapter 3. Now the four chapters of 2 Chronicles can be divided into six main sections. Now this is no alliteration for the sake of alliteration. I love alliteration. It helps me. It retains things here upstairs. And I use it if I can use it because of that. And I trust it will be of use and value to you. Now I don't expect you will quickly be able to write this down or you'll be able to quickly retain it all. But I would say not because of any value that I see in myself, but these scattering notes here, if any of the young men want them, they'll get them, just take them. They're no copyright, and if you see that you can use them or you can change them that will improve things, do it. So don't worry about writing it. I'll just mention the alliteration. I found it very helpful and found it very useful when I first looked at the life and reign and times of this king especially as well. Chapter 17, where we want to be in the next 20 minutes or so. Chapter 17, in relation to Jehoshaphat, I thought of his consolidation of the kingdom. Things have been handed and put to him on a plate because of all the good that transpired in a previous generation. And that can be the case. Good men have done good things in a past generation, established things and fortified things. And now they're going to present these same things to you and your generation. What are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with them? What did Jehoshaphat do with all the good that was done in those years of the reign of Asa? Chapter 17 will tell us. He consolidates things. It's good to consolidate things. We need in every generation to consolidate what is right and what is good in the eyes of the Lord. That's the challenge for every generation. No matter who we are and no matter the circumstance in which we find. See the kingdom as a little picture of your assembly. I always come back, I love to talk about the gathering, the assembly. Where you meet, where you gather. It belongs to the Lord. It is. You belong to something that belongs to him. You belong to something that belongs to him. That's why time and repeatedly in the New Testament, Paul will always make reference to the church of God, the church of God, the church of God. When we think of the church of God as an expression, from what I can see and understand from New Testament study of it, it only and always and exclusively speaks about that which is local in character. The contrast to the church local is the church that we talk about, which is his body. That is a bigger and wider thing and embraces every believer, no matter where they are today, no matter where they're gathering today, even here in Aberdeen, they all belong to the body, no difference. But there is something special and unique about the teaching and the truth. And we hear it a lot. I don't know if we hear it as much. I can't vouch for that because I don't go around a lot of the meetings and maybe more I should to sit and listen to what the preachers are telling us. But when I was younger, it was encouraged that we got to terms and grips with understanding the importance of the teaching of the local assembly. And so it used to be taught and it was raised in our day and generation in the expression, the Church of God. That expression, the Church of God, is mentioned no less than 9 times in the New Testament, and it's of great importance just to read and to see what is being said about it in the context where the references are found. But if anything, I judge and I submit this today, is that in that expression, when you read about the Church of God, it only and ever and exclusively refers to what is local in character. Now, where these 9 references come up, you'll discover that there has been, even by most notable preachers, wrong things said about them. And I'll give you one example, if I could say it. I think it's the last verse of 1 Corinthians 10:32, where Paul said, "Give none offence, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. And you would immediately think, oh, threefold division of the world. The Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. Wrong. What you have got in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 10 is not so much a threefold division of the world, but a threefold division of Corinth. You see, when Paul went to Corinth, there were only two things. There only was a heathen temple and a Jewish synagogue. And Paul went there and he took the gospel there and he preached. And souls got saved. And what grace saved? Truth gathered together. And when Paul left Corinth, he left a third thing. He left the church of God. So at Corinth, when Paul left it, there was the heathen temple. There was, if you like, the Jewish synagogue. But Paul left a third thing. It's the church of God. You belong. And this is, again, how do you see where you belong? In contrast to everywhere else that might be around you in Aberdeen. And it's not a finger of criticism here about everything else in Aberdeen. What I'm trying to say is this: how do you value and what do you see about the place where you meet and gather? Because it's important to the Lord what you think. Because the Lord only ever wanted, and this is a saying that was well aired about when I was a boy. It's true, and I believe it is. What God always wanted and still desires is one thing in many places. One thing in many places. Now, there can be many things in the same place, but many of the same thing. And we don't have that today, whether Perth, Aberdeen, or anywhere. What we have today is many things in one place. Do you think the Lord wants that? I honestly don't. And I don't know what you would do to remedy it. I don't think you'll ever remedy it. Because we're dealing with the human mind and the human reasoning and the human will. The human will to have what there is and to influence what they have. And it affects everybody. And that's why here, there and everywhere it's so easy today. If we're not happy, we're up and we're off and we're away. And we've got a choice. Now, I'm not being having critical in that. It was never my intention to even mention that. Brother and sister, see what you are and where you are. Is something that's important to God. It's when I think of the expression the church of God, I think of two things. I think of dignity and I think of ownership. You belong to something that belongs to Him. Value it, esteem it. And when I say promote it, don't misunderstand me. We need to look and prize it for what we believe. And if we think out of conviction that this is what the Lord wants and this is where the Lord wants me to be, no matter what the state might be, the size might be, the mix of age group might be, it doesn't matter. It's the place that's important because it belongs to Him. I'm not saying don't fellowship with everybody else that gathers and meets elsewhere. I'm not saying that. It's not so much the persons that will be the problem. If we are here in Holborn Assembly because of conviction, it will not be the persons that will be the problem that meet elsewhere, it will be the principles. That will be the problem. And it's the principles, I suppose, that separate from where you want to be. Out of conviction, not convenience, out of conviction before the Lord, that this is what the Lord wants. Now, I hope I've said that in the nicest possible and kindest way today. It's a big burden in my heart. It does break my heart. Because I think we've all got family members, I have, that do meet and go elsewhere. Born and brought up in the environment where we've all been born and brought up, but we've gone on to the best of our ability. We're not saying it's perfect. We're not saying that everything is just as it maybe should be. But brothers and sisters, that's our responsibility. We've got to, and I think perhaps the reason might be is because we've not addicted ourselves the way maybe the Lord expected us to His Word, to have a conviction about things. Just to have a conviction about the place where we meet. And I've said enough and I've laboured too long in that. But you'll understand I'm saying this today out of a heart of love. I'm saying it out of a heart of love for the place because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 17, it's a consolidation of the kingdom. Think of the consolidation of your assembly here at Holborn. The consolidation of things that have been established by a previous generation and most still with us, who have spent years of work and labour and toil to make what there is, and at present, you know, as it is, you have the responsibility in your generation to consolidate that and take it forward. What a big responsibility, what a big challenge that is to us all, speakers especially alike. So chapter 17, his consolidation of the kingdom. Chapter 18, his compromise with Ahab. Don't want to go into the other details of the rest of this chapter. I'll just give you the alliteration. Chapter 18, his compromise with Ahab. Chapter 19, into two little sections here. Chapter 19 is a very interesting chapter, especially the second part of the division that I'm going to give. But chapter 19, verses 1 to 4, you've got his confrontation with Jehu. While for a moment Jehoshaphat steps out of place and does the thing, a big error in chapter 19, he will not be excused from that. God will send a prophet to him in the name of Jehu and confront him about what he did. And because of what it nearly cost him, his life, and the life of others. We've got to be very slow and very careful, haven't we, brothers and sisters, about decisions that we make, big decisions in life, because it not only affects you, it can influence others. And it might not always be for their spiritual good and benefit. And that was the case, that's the big lesson I've learned anyway from 2 Chronicles 18 in relation to Jehoshaphat, his compromise with Ahab. But verses 1 to 4, chapter 19, his confrontation with Jehu. But when things are restored again in the heart and mouth of Jehoshaphat, in chapter 19, verses 5 to 11, you've got his concern now for judgment and justice. And that's a great little section, just to get your head right. Just read the verses in your own time in that section of 2 Chronicles 19. His concern for judgment and justice. He wanted things to get back to where they were. Do we want to get things back to where they were? Is the big key and big challenge of our lives. And then, chapter 20, verses 1 to 34, you've got his conflict with Moab and Ammon. And chapter 20, verses 35 to 37, his confederation with Ahaziah, king of Israel. In the first section of chapter 20, we see his confidence in God. And so, in the conflict with Moab and Ammon, there's a great victory. But then, in the second part, we have of chapter 20, verses 35 to 37, his correction again from God. He has to be pulled up again, brought into account. And this will be done through another prophet, through Eliezer. Now let's read, brothers and sisters, 19 verses. That is a wee sort of introduction I want to give. Maybe I'll make comments as we go down chapter 17. As we read down the verses, again, sorry for the so much alliteration, but let me divide the chapter into six little sections and consider with you some important things from the life of Jehoshaphat. Verse 1, we think of his person. And you'll see in verse 1 now he's ruling for God. Verses 1 and 2, his prudence. He now will be guarding for God. And then verses 3 to 6, look at his piety. He's now going to be living for God. And I'll mention this when we read the verses. And the verses will speak for themselves. If we don't get through them in time, we'll just mention them as we go through. But verses 7 to 9, then we've got his priority. He was teaching for God. And then verses 10 and 11, his presence, his influencing for God. And finally, verses 12 to 19, his provision. He's now going to preserve things for God. Two things, food to preserve his realm and forces to protect his realm. In that important section of the chapter, verses 12 down to verse 19. Now let's just read the verses. These things have become, I trust, hopefully self-explanatory. And we read in verse 1, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. I think it's quite sad that we read the expression, he strengthened himself against Israel. It wasn't Egypt, it wasn't Syria, it wasn't one of these other foreign nations around them that were always a threat to them. It was his own. There should never have been a division. There should never have been a Judah and an Israel. There should have only been Israel. But isn't it sad when we have got to strengthen ourselves against those that make the same kind of profession and allegiance to the same God? But that's what you might find in Christian life and experience. As you go through in your life as an individual and you read the Word of God, you imbibe the truth of God, and then you get a conviction about the things of God, you might find others are not with you in a lot of things. And you've almost got to strengthen yourself in the Lord. Not making yourself a force, an enemy, and a threat against. What I mean is within yourself. You're strengthening yourself, doing what is right before the Lord, and strengthening yourselves in Him, and going on with what you believe out of conviction is right to do and right to be, is the challenge in that verse. So we'll go on in verse 1, if you like, his person. He's now, Jehoshaphat, his son, is now reigning. That's his ruling for God. And then now verses 1 and 2, you'll now look at his prudence. What does he do? Coming to the throne, he immediately places forces in all the fenced cities of Judah as his father did before him. He realized that this must be kept and this must be the same. That neither Jerusalem nor the cities within the region of Judah would ever be vulnerable to attack from either Israel or from any other surrounding nations. And so we read in verse 2, he's now guarding or protecting things for God. And you'll notice as we go down the chapter, down the verses, it's this mention and repetition of Judah, 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 Judah. You see, Judah was the centre of his life. That was the centre of his life. What about you? Is it Holborn, Holborn, Holborn? The centre of your life. The assembly where you belong. I trust it will be. Think about it anyway. Think about it anyway. It was in the case of Jehoshaphat. What he did and what he was prepared to be, it was all out of interest and out of good for Judah. For Judah. For Judah. So here at the very beginning, in Judah, he places an army, forces in all the fenced cities. He doesn't exclude one. He sees everything important and prizes everything for God. No matter how small the city, no matter how big the city, it's in his territory and it's God's. And he protects it. See how zealous he was. How zealous are we to preserve the things that we know are right and that would bring honour to God in our life. What a challenge. And are we up for the challenge? It's a big challenge of all challenges. But then we read that he set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which his father had taken. In the city of Ephraim. Ephraim didn't belong at that particular, in the division of the kingdom. Ephraim has now been acquired. Territory that was got, territory that was gained by a previous generation has now come into the boundary. And so his kingdom has extended. And he's consolidating to see what his father had done. If we had time and we went back to 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 9, just look at it briefly if you can. 2 Chronicles 15 verse 9, it says of Asa, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin. Well, that was the division, wasn't it? Benjamin and Judah. But he gathered all Benjamin and Judah and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. So his boundary went further, if you like, than just round about Judah there, because Manasseh was to the north of Judah. Simeon, if you like, was to the south of Judah. So he's gained territory for God. He's influenced others for the better and for the good, and they've joined him, joined forces, come into the kingdom. And now Jehoshaphat's got the responsibility to consolidate. And that is the challenge that I feel here when we think of verse 2. That guarding for God, protecting things for God, not just the interests and priority as far as Jerusalem and Judah was concerned, but what about these others that too have been won over and have been brought in and gathered and understand what was right. Now, verse 3. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam. You will find throughout the kings, as you possibly know, that David seems to be the standard that is used for all the kings. And despite the failures and shortcomings in David, there was something about David that God loved. Something about David that God loved. It was only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. He was never allowed to forget that. And neither were others in Judah or Israel. But as far as everything else was concerned, no matter what we might think about his life, He becomes the standard for every other king. What about the challenge? Are you the standard? What about assembly at Holborn? What about even Christians that do meet and gather elsewhere, or even other assemblies round about us? Do we project a standard, personal standard, in our lives that others would be affected by and influenced by for good, and would want to change their lives? Seeing and sensing something about you that is so Christ-like and God-like, this is the way. I want to be like that. I want to live like that. I want to be committed like that. That's a challenge, isn't it? And we see this in relation to Jehoshaphat. But sought the Lord God of his fathers, verse 4, walked in his commandments, not after the doings of Israel. As I was saying, sometimes you've got to just stand against it. When I say stand against things, you might want to be different. But different in the right sense and for the right things. Be different as far as pleasing God is concerned, but to be our influence in being different that will be good and promote what is right for the lives of other folks, if that is possible. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents. And he had riches and honour and abundance. His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves, again the expression, out of Judah. What he did in his consolidation of the kingdom, as I try to summarise things sensitive to the clock, he did it in four ways. And in each way there is a reference to Judah, as we've mentioned. Judah, of course, being the centre of his service, the sphere of his service, the centre of his interest. And in verse 2, as we've already gathered, he placed garrisons in Judah, protecting things for God. Now, as we come to verse 6, what he's doing is putting away idolatry out of Judah. He's purging things for God. Things that are not right, he's sensitive about it, and he's going to purge it out of Judah. And so it shows you that even in the following generation, things have found their way back in again. There's no guarantee, because things have been put right in one generation, that it'll stay and remain like that for the next generation. The enemy's too subtle to allow things to remain and be the same. He will take the opportunity when it comes to your years of responsibility to try and again bring in the things that were dealt with in a previous generation and handled well in a previous generation, kept out in a previous generation. The enemy will always be at the doorstep, and he will always want to introduce. So verse 6 is living for God, purging things for God. He took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. That is, if you like, in verses 3 to 6 is piety. Verses 1 and 2 is responsibility. Just look at 7 and 9, his priority. What was the biggest priority? Having sorted things out and done what he has done. Look at verses 7 to 9. Also in the third year of his reign, very early on in his reign, he sent to his princes, even to, and names are mentioned, I'll not try and pronounce them, to teach in the cities of Judah. Throughout all the cities now. He's done so much to guard them. He's done so much in relation to purging what was wrong from them. And now what he's going to do is create a team of teachers that will go out throughout Judah and into every city, and he will teach the law of God to teach the city. And with them he sent Levites. You see that? Princes and Levites, men of age and men of responsibility. Names are mentioned there, how many they were. And with them, and we've got the priests as well, Levites and priests, men of a certain spiritual character and calibre, men that were more than able to handle the law of God. And we still need that in our little Judah, don't we? Men and women who are versed in the things of God and the word of God. In my lifetime, I look back to a young man, and I received a lot of great counsel, good counsel, from the lips of some women in the assembly where I was born and brought up, as well as the men that taught it publicly. Well, dear sister, you might not have, and maybe would never want, to stand here and to preach to them publicly. You can be best in it, because there is a role for you as you move and as you mingle among the saints and younger believers as well, to be an influence for good. You can teach them. Teach them in your home. Teach them in some other way privately, and influence things that would be right and good for the assembly. It results in an assembly that are for the good of the assembly don't always come from the results of a ministry meeting or ministry preach from a platform. It does, but not always and not every time. It can come from godly sisters who have sat down patiently, perseveringly with the holy word of God and taught individuals. There's no better way than teaching things than a one-to-one. There's no better way than one-to-one. And that will produce the result and give the desired effect for God's glory. And so we read in verse 9, they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They had the book of the law with them. It wasn't a case that, like, a preacher sometimes comes up, reads a verse, and away it goes. What they were doing was they took the law with them, the book with them. Here it's here. It's in black and white. There's the chapter. There's the verse. And just took them through it. Now, anybody convicted in their hearts about trying to live a godly life, and no matter what it is that came up from that book, surely they had no other alternative but to obey. And that's what happened. You can imagine why Jehoshaphat's time and reign and the kingdom at in his period, it prospered. Because the priority, that was his priority. His responsibility, verse 1 and 2, his piety, verse 3 to 6, but his priority was to teach the word of God and to ensure that every single city and every single person within the city heard it and knew it and understood it and wanted them to practice it. Now that's your objective for your young life, for all of us, no matter how old we are, to try and achieve those results. Time's away and I'm going to stop and be faithful to you. The rest is all in there for you. If you want, I'll give you the last two headings. Verses 10 and 11, you've got his credibility. You'll see such was his credibility. Can I just show you verse 11? His credibility. Some of the Philistines, they brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute and silver. The Arabians, they brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 goats. His credibility. It was more than just in Judah and round about Judah. It went to the Philistine country. The Arabians, away down there in the south, heard about the man. If you live for God and you do what's right, that's what will happen in your life, and God will bless you and God will use you. And individuals will be affected by you. And you can have a big assembly very, very quickly if you commit yourself individually to the Lord and to his word and honour it. They that honour me, I will honour. They that honour me, I will honour. Honour the Lord, and he'll use you and he'll bless you in his work and in his service. Verses 12 to 19, I thought about his strategy. And he did almost, in fact, you'll find he, like his father, realised he would need to have an army. Do you know, when you look at all these individuals and the numbers that are mentioned there from verse 14 right to the end, do you know when you add up all the totals, it comes to 1,160,000? Now you might think, well, what's that figure? What's significant about 1,160,000? What size of army did we read about last night that Asa had? 580,000. Multiply that by 2 and you'll get 1,160,000. He doubled the forces. Such was his sensitivity to guard and to keep and to consolidate that he ensured that he would have a size of force that nothing would penetrate it, nothing would invade it, nothing would overthrow it, nothing would destroy it. Consolidating. Brothers and sisters, what a chapter, what a challenge as we think of this chapter of his life. These men, think about them, and I definitely finish with saying this, and doubling the army, look what's said about them, and with this I finish. These waited on the king, ready for his word. These waited on the king, beside those whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all Judah. There were men ready for work, ready for war, ready to do what they wanted. What a challenge, Jehoshaphat. And that's only chapter 17. The rest of his life, and I trust whoever has the responsibility will see things and enjoy things as I have personally about this king as well, King Jehoshaphat. Shall we pray? Father, we bow in thy presence. We thank you for thy word. And we thank thee too, our God, for the invaluable things that we can discover in it if we addict ourselves to it. And we pray, our God, that thou wilt take thy word, what has been said today, from thyself, and that it might be of great help and benefit and encouragement to us. May it help us, our God, in our own Christian commitment and life, that we might go on in our own day and generation and do what is good and do what is right before thee. Bless us too in our service as we think of our own personal responsibility, as we think of assembly responsibility. We know at times how easy it is to get down and discouraged, but we just pray for a lift in our own hearts and spirits of thyself, from thy Holy Spirit, and grant our God that from this day, from this very moment when we leave this very place, that we may, our God, desire to commit ourselves to thee in a better and truer way, and that we might know thy hand in our lives and thy blessing here in the assembly. We ask this in the name and for the glory of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.